Let me invite you to find in your bulletins a note-taking guide. For these last 4 weeks, we have been looking at philosophies of this world that often hold us captive and keep us from experiencing the victorious Christian life. They keep us from achieving what God has in store for us. These philosophies, we said, are the lies of the devil. They are lies that they want us to believe to somehow to control our lives. We've used an example of fleas in a jar with a glass lid. And to the fleas are conditioned by hitting their heads on the lid that they cannot jump out of the jar. And even though the lid is removed, they still believe the lie and they do not jump out. We've used the illustration of an elephant who is trained that when he feels the tug on his leg, that it's hopeless and he cannot pull himself free. And then they take that same elephant and they put a regular tent peg into the ground and tie a chain to it. And when the elephant feels the tug on its leg, it believes the lie that it is trapped and it cannot set itself free. The philosophies of this world are those types of lies. Jesus Christ gives us the power to set us free. But because of the philosophies of this world, these deceptive and hollow philosophies, they help us to believe a lie. And in doing so, we think we are limited and we live far short of the victory Christ has for us. So this is a series about renewing our minds. Our minds need to be renewed.
So over the past several weeks, we've been sharing with you some of these philosophies. You remember the first week we talked about hedonism. Word we don't use very often anymore, but it's basically that philosophy that says we just live for pleasure. Do you know what I mean? Eat all you can, get all you can, enjoy life all that you can. If it feels good, do it. And we saw how that has even pervaded into the church with our entertainment philosophy. The second week we talked about relativism. Now, relativism is something we're all familiar with because we come across it almost every day. It is that belief that there is no absolute standard of truth. There's no absolute standard of right or wrong. Now, last night I had finished, you know, studying Sunday school lesson and studying through the sermon, and I finally got to bed about midnight. I was listening. I usually all night long I have the radio on because it puts me to sleep. And so I had the radio on, and for some reason I felt so compelled I have to turn the TV on. I thought, that's stupid. It's really late, and I have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And man, but I was just obedient. I just turned the TV on. And I flipped to Channel 3, you know, PBS, because I figured that would put me to sleep. And this is what I heard. As soon as I turned it on, no lie, I got right at the beginning of this. There was a man there, and this is what he said. The saddest question that's ever been asked is this. Can you be gay and Christian? And then he stopped for a second. He said, of course you can. That's the way God made you, and He planned for you to live the life that He gave you. So now I'm intrigued. I was fully awake at that moment. And so I watched a little bit of this as the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church had a conversation with a lesbian rabbi. I didn't know they had those, but apparently they do. And they had this conversation back and forth. And I only watched about 10 minutes of it. I set the timer to go off. And this is all I got before I fell asleep. Is they were talking, and the gay bishop said, he said, you know, what bothers me most is these people, the religious right, try to bring their politics into the church. And so I hate it when they come out and they think that they know what God thinks is right or wrong. And I know I said this right out loud. I said, I think God wrote it down. He actually wrote it. So it's not like we're trying to like impose something on them. God is the one who said it, and we're just trying to follow what God said. But you see that even in the church world, they're kind of blurring all those lines of what's right and wrong. And the Bible is no longer the standard for them. It doesn't matter what it says in the Bible. What matters is what I think. And so we see that relativism creeping in, trying to destroy even the church. The week before last, we talked to you about antinomianism, a very long word to just say lawlessness. So we kind of have a group of people nowadays who don't believe in following any laws. It's like, you can't tell me what to do. I do whatever I want. I'm free to do, to live my life as I want. And so we see that even in the church, people have turned the grace of God into a license for immorality. They are free to do whatever they please. You see how that kind of goes together with that relativism and hedonism, doesn't it? Last week we talked about secular humanism, an atheistic philosophy that says that man is at the center of the universe. Mankind, men and women, are at the center of the universe. We are the end-all and the be-all, and everything revolves around us. We don't need God. In fact, God didn't even create us. We came about by evolution, and we are responsible for us being here on this planet. And, you know, I got thinking after last week's service that we didn't really talk last week about how secular humanism has crept into the church, about everything being about me. Because it's easy to see in our society today, isn't it, that everything is about us. But it's much harder to see when it comes into the church. So I thought of a few places where we see it in the church. Over the last maybe 10, 15 years, maybe a little bit longer, there's a term that you've heard often in church circles called seeker-sensitive services. You all familiar with that term? That means that we want to make sure, and we want people to be comfortable in our church. If you've never been to church before and you're here this morning, we want you to be comfortable. We want you to feel that people like you, you know, that we're friendly. And we try to do everything. You know, we put the words on the screen so that you can see them if you've never looked at a hymnal before. But in trying to be seeker sensitive, some churches have gone a little bit farther, that they do everything to appeal to people who aren't saved. That means they make sure that there's no mention of blood in any of their songs, because, boy, blood is kind of disgusting, so we don't want to talk about the blood of Christ. That might turn somebody off. They make sure that their music, everything about their music is geared to those who don't know the Lord. Everything is meant to appeal to them. And what they've done, instead of just being seeker-sensitive, a lot of churches have become seeker-centered. When we're no longer centered on God, church isn't about God, it's about us and how we feel when we leave the church. We've already mentioned allowing alternate lifestyles, so Christianity is accessible to everyone. We think that Christianity is centered on our ethics, not on God and His ethics. And so we have a lot of churches today saying we welcome those of alternative lifestyles, and we want you to know, and we welcome them too. But God, that's not the life that God wants for them. But that's secular humanism and how it has infiltrated the church. There's a focus now on what we get out of church as opposed to what we give when we come to church. You know, we come to church to bring our worship to God and to extol Him, to lift Him up. But instead, you know, sometimes we find ourselves walking out of church saying, wow, I didn't get much out of that today. It was not, you know, I mean, it's all centered on us and what we get. Sometimes in some churches, we spend more time applauding the accomplishments of people, patting each other on the back for the things we've done, recognizing volunteers to the extent that we don't spend any time focusing on God. You know, when we first came, how many of you were here like 7 years ago when we first came here? Do you remember what used to be on that wall over there? There's a great big chart of our debt, this big mountain of debt, and we were coloring in a little square at a time. Do you remember that? We had so far to go. And one of the first things we did was take that chart down. And I had someone ask me one week, where'd our chart go? Why'd you take our chart down? I said, well, I thought that our focus should be on the mountain mover instead of the mountain. You know, sometimes it's so easy to have it creep into the church that we focus on us and what we're doing instead of focusing on God and the greatness of Him. And so we need to be so careful. All of these philosophies, hedonism, relativism, antinomianism, secular humanism, all of these are deceptive. And when we allow those philosophies of the world to infiltrate the church, it diminishes what God really wants us to be as a church and as individuals.
So this morning we want to look at one more thing that has tried to hold the church captive, and I think has done a pretty good job, especially in our background, and that is legalism. Legalism is a strict and a literal adherence to the letter of the law. And of course, when I read that definition, I like that. I like laws and I like rules. In fact, if I had a garage, I'm the kind of person that has an outline of all my tools and I want them all in the right place. I like that. When I go home every day, there's a place I hang my keys. I know where my shoes are. I know where my jacket is. I know what drawer I keep my underwear in and where my socks are supposed to be. I like things in their place. You know what I mean? I like walls and rules and things.
But you never know where your glasses are.
I don't know where my glasses are. I haven't can't find them anymore. That's the exception that proves the rule. And yet this idea of legalism basically has the sense of saying that we love laws and rules and rituals so much that they become the main thing instead of what they're supposed to point to. So in the church, we believe that by doing the right things then can save us and please God. That is legalism. It's a church that says, if you do these things, you will be holy. If you display these spiritual gifts, then you are Spirit-filled. If you're baptized in this manner, then you are really saved. In our holiness background, the Wesleyan Church, Nazarene Church, Free Methodist Church, and that, we were been so caught up in this idea of legalism that we had it down to the kind of clothes you could wear, the car you could drive, whether your hair was up in a bun, whether you had makeup on or jewelry, wore a tie, wrist watch, how many times you attended church that week. And if any of these areas you fell short, we know that your salvation was in question. You see, because what happened, we looked at someone who was holy and who was living a life with a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we just simply looked at the overflow of their life, their actions, and we said, if they live so close to God, then the way they live should be the way all of us live. And we try to copy the outward appearance instead of the passion that comes from a heart relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we judge people by their outward appearance instead of their love for the Lord. And when that happens, when the outward compliance becomes more than the inward relationship with Christ, that's legalism. You see, we have a tendency in our holiness churches to put the cart before the horse. We so long for everything to be in its place and to be right and to look right that we are more concerned with conforming to an image than we are being transformed by the God of creation. The idea that if everybody does the same thing at the same time in the same manner is the lie of legalism. Because it says if we do that, then we become a like-minded and a holy people. And that is the lie. You see, change has to start from the inside out, not from the outside in.
Now, Jesus confronted this legalistic tendency or philosophy back in the New Testament. You can read it in the Gospels. Remember, he was always coming into conflict with a group of people known as the Pharisees. You know, you've read that term many times. The Pharisees actually started out as a group, as a good group of people, a people who loved God with all their heart, a group that wanted to find a way to express their devotion to God and to make sure that they didn't displease Him in any way. And so they went through the law of God and they came up with 613 rules to make sure that they never did anything wrong that would be displeasing to God. And they kept those rules meticulously. But in time, what happened is what began out of a heart of love for God and wanting to serve Him fully and not to disobey Him, in time, that's all they had, was just a list of rules. The relationship somehow got lost in the sidelines. They outwardly, they looked great. They were still doing all of the same things, but without a relationship with God. They were inside, they were just as bad as anyone else. They were filled with pride and with greed and with anger. In fact, in Matthew 23:27, Jesus called them, of course, as He often did, called them hypocrites. And He said that they were like whitewashed tombs. You know, tombs that have been painted all white so they look sparkly and pretty on the outside. He said, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. There's nothing pure inside you, but outside you look great. They were following the letter of the law to the exclusion of a relationship that transforms the heart. And you see, legalism, when we get caught in it as a church, it can choke us. It can absolutely destroy what it is that God wants to do in us. It was a danger to the early church as well. So not long after Christ, when Paul comes on the scene, he begins to talk to one of the churches about this problem of legalism. Now, if you have your sermon outlines, this passage of scripture from Colossians chapter 2 is in your outlines. Or better yet, if you brought your Bible, open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 23, as we see what Paul had to say to this church about the problem of legalism.
We'll begin with verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in a false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together with its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Now you can see that Paul is specifically talking about this heresy of legalism, or this tendency toward legalism. And I want to notice just a few things from the passage today. The first is this. Legalism focuses on religion instead of relationship. Did you notice some of the things that he talks about here about relationship in verses 6 to 10? Notice he talks about having received Christ and living in Him, rooted and built up in Him, overflowing with thankfulness. We've been given fullness in Christ, he says, that we have a connection with the head. He talks about this relationship that somehow we're part of the body of Christ, and somehow we're in this relationship with Him where we have fullness, and we have this living, full, growing, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship that causes us to overflow with thankfulness. That everything that we do is an overflow of what He's already done. And so he begins by talking about relationship before he starts talking about this idea of legalism. And I want to see if we can try to get a handle this morning of the difference between religion and relationship. Because sometimes we think, well, and I actually heard someone this week, another preacher say, no, Christianity is a religion. And I'm always saying, no, Christianity is a relationship. Religion is religion. Let me see if I can help you see the difference. Religion is this. Religion is when I want to somehow make a connection with God, or to be accepted by God, or to somehow please God, or atone for something wrong I've done. So I do all of these things, and whatever it is I think that He wants me to do, I do all of these things hoping that somehow God will respond to me. All right, I initiate and God responds. That's religion. relationship starts with what God has already done. That God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ died on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He came to give us life with Him. God initiated and we respond. Do you see the difference? One starts from me starts with me, and I'm trying to get God to do something. The relationship starts with what God is doing, and then I just respond to what He has already done. You see, Christianity is God reaching down to man. Religion is man trying to reach up to God. And what happens with legalism is it begins to focus on our forms and rituals and laws, and those become more important than the inward things. The outward things that I'm doing is more important to me than what's happening on the inside, because it's by those outward things that I think I can get God to forgive me or to accept me somehow. And so, you know, I was just thinking about this a moment ago. Actually, as Pastor Dale was reading the scripture, the thought came to my mind, because I thought, well, you know, we don't really do that, do we? Are outward things more important to us than inward? I got thinking, well, you know, it's like the Lord said, well, what about your membership commitments today? You know some of the membership commitments of the Wesleyan Church. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't gamble, you know, along with, you know, following the Ten Commandments and following the scriptures. But we tend to look at outward things to the exclusion of the inward. I have never seen a membership test where they had on there, you know, don't gossip, don't think bad thoughts about your neighbor. You know, where we really got to the heart issues of things. I know it's because there's no way to always tell. And so what we find is that when we have a relationship with Christ, it's supposed to change us from the inside out. But it's really hard to tell the difference. You know, we could have two people here this morning sitting side by side. They both came to church. They both brought their Bibles. They both put money in the offering plate. They both prayed when it was time to pray. And they'll both go home and watch the Super Bowl. I don't know. But the two people are doing the exact same things, and yet they can be entirely different. One can be doing it out of a motivation of, well, if I don't go to church, well, then God might make something bad happen to me. You know, if I don't give my tithe, well, then maybe God will be upset with me, and I want to please God. Working from that motive of just somehow trying to do their religion, thinking, well, if I do these things, if I can check these things off my checklist, then I'm okay because I've done what God required of me. So they might go to church just Sunday morning or Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, thinking that that's what I have to do. And as long as I do those things, nothing else really matters. The other person could be coming because, wow, they have a relationship with Jesus Christ and they are overflowing with gratitude. Can't wait to get to church. Can't wait to worship with God's people. Can't wait to give God praise and glory and put as much money in that offering plate as I can. Two people, both doing the same things, but one is practicing religion. The other is the overflow of a relationship with God. So how do we tell? How do we tell even for ourselves? Am I just practicing religion, or do I really have a relationship? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And he basically tells them, you know, false prophets will come. You know, they'll come as wolves in sheep's clothing. That is everything wrong on the inside, but looking fine on the outside. And he tells them twice in that passage, he says, by their fruit you will know them. By their fruit you will know them. And I know sometimes our mind automatically goes to, oh, their fruit, the things they're doing. You know, going to church and maybe helping the poor. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, Paul tells us what the fruit is. Remember that passage? The fruit of the Spirit? He says, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that comes from having relationship with Jesus Christ is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, all of those things do have outward expressions, but they all have to begin in the heart. He's saying there's a heart issue involved, and it will express itself outwardly, but it starts with the inside, with having this fruit of the Spirit. That's how you can tell who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. And notice, you know, when Jesus said it's by their fruit you will know them, we are not recognized by our spiritual gifts. It's not about spiritual gifts. We're not recognized by our rule-keeping or our pious acts. That's the deception of legalism. He says it is the fruit. It's what's coming out of our heart, that determines whether or not someone is a Christian. Now that passage there, Matthew chapter 7, is very interesting because he goes on, probably one of the most difficult portions of scripture for me to ever wrestle with. The one that keeps you awake at night every now and then, when you're just questioning yourself. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 22, he says this. Let me just read that to you. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles?'" And then the very next verse, Jesus says, "I never knew you." He said, they were saying, "Aren't we doing all the right things that we're supposed to do? We're prophesying in your name. We're saying, 'Lord, Lord,' we're confessing you. We're performing miracles in your name." And Jesus said, "You did all those things, but you don't have a relationship with me." He said, the most important thing in the world is not the outside. Those outward things don't impress them, although we still need to follow them. He sees past the outward to the inward because he's more concerned with relationship, whether or not we actually know him, than he is with religion. So the first thing we need to remember about this whole thing of legalism is that it focuses on religion instead of relationship. And what God wants from us is relationship.
We don't want you to think that God does not care about your conduct. He does care about your conduct. But he's more concerned about your character. Legalism is when conduct trumps character. And that's always a problem. Number two, legalism focuses on ritual instead of reality. Legalism focuses on ritual instead of reality. Let me just share with you these two verses, verses 16 and 17 of Colossians. "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." The reality is in Christ Jesus, not in the rituals of the conduct. You see, God wants us to be concerned with the reality of the relationship with Him, not simply the conduct that would point to a relationship. I think the best way to help me to describe this to you is to talk a little bit about the whole idea of the rituals and the rules that take place when our children were growing up. We didn't want to be overburdened with a lot of rules in our house because we wanted our children to learn to think for themselves. And so basically we wanted them to learn three principles that would govern their conduct in our home. And the three principles were quite simple. You don't hurt things, you don't hurt people, and you don't have a bad attitude. Right? Because we want those principles to apply in everything, you know, so you're respectful of property, you're respectful of people, and you live life with the proper attitude. And yet when they were little and they wanted to play with the light socket, they didn't quite get the principle. You know what I mean? What they understood at that time of their life was a slap on the hand and a stern no. And they stayed away from the light socket. And I want you to know, as they were growing up, there were several stages that they went through in order to understand what it meant to be good and what things were used to control their decision-making process as being good. So when they were real little, it was pain. They wanted to avoid pain, so they were good. They made moral choices. Is that right? When they got a little bit older, it was a little different. When we got ready to do the potty training thing, we promised Jonathan a house. You know? He had his eye on this little tight house, you know what I mean? It was a playhouse. And we said, so the day that you learned this whole potty training thing, there was going to be a reward for the kind of behavior we wanted to get. You know, it wasn't a punishment, you know, but it was a reward. He hadn't quite caught the concept that it's not good to, you know, pee in the bed or pee in the clothes or pee in the closet or pee in the front yard or whatever. You know, We had a lot of peeing problems there early on. But the reward was out there. And what we noticed, we wanted to get them to the point in their lives when these three principles would kick in and their behavior would be based on the principles, not on some of the other things, the pain or the reward. There's a really smart guy from Harvard that came up with a model for morality. His name is Kohlberg, and he studied people all around the world, different ages and all kinds of things. And he basically says there are six stages of moral development. In other words, there are six reasons why people do the things they do and things that motivate them. And the first stage is the punishment stage. He says people are moral because they are afraid of being punished. In other words, they don't speed or they don't do that because they don't want to get caught because the fine or the cost is too great. Level two, he says, is the instructional level. And he says, this is people, they do things or they make their choices because of the joy of the reward. They're going to get a house if they learn the right behavior. The third level, he said, was the good boy, good girl syndrome. And this is that I want people to like me. I'm going to be good when I'm with you because I want you to like me. So I'm going to be a people pleaser. Stage four, he said, was the law and order stage. And this was the motivation, says that I want to fit in. I don't want to be different from the crowd. I want to be a part of the group. And so whatever the group says is the right behavior, that's the behavior I'll have. It's the birds of a feather flock together. If you hang in the right crowd, you know, that's the kind of behavior you'll get. The fifth level moves to a level of saying that I want to believe and I want to understand. So I want to do the things and I want to understand the logic and the reason behind it, and I want to choose to do it for the right reasons. And then he said the highest level of morality was that of principle, where we do things and our morality is based on the principles that we hold dear to our hearts. And it seems to me that this observation is not that far off from what we see in the Scriptures. Because it seems as God calls His people and as He works with them, He seems to go through some of these same stages. The Bible says that these early stages are just a shadow of what God is trying to make a reality in Jesus Christ. God is saying, I want you to live by certain principles and I want you to be a certain kind of character and I want to develop this character in you in the relationship with me. And so I want to point to it with some simple things that you'll understand. And He starts by saying, don't put your finger in the light socket. You know, and the flood comes and swallows people and the earth opens up and the lightning bolt from heaven. God says, don't do that. You see, they're listed for us here in the Scripture. He talked about circumcision as a mark of ownership. And then He says, but the reality is in Christ because Christ marks our heart with His presence. Circumcision of heart by Christ. We are His. It talks about the sacrifices and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that was all a shadow pointing to the cross. That there's a high price for our rebellion. And that there would have to be a bloodshed. And Jesus Christ became that final sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, and died on the cross for our sins. The Old Testament is filled with dietary laws and clean and unclean rituals and routines, all pointing to the principle that God wants us to be holy and God wants us to be set apart for Him and for His service. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, it says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. God says it's going to come to a point where I'm not going to have to punish or have to reward or do all these other stages of acceptance and that. But I want them to understand the principles that I want them to live by. And I will do it by renewing their minds, by changing their hearts, and helping them to understand the principles. And Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it says, do not murder. But He says, I've come not to abolish the law, but fulfill the law. I want you to understand the principle behind the law, do not murder. He says, I don't want you to even to be angry with your brother. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I don't want you just to understand that sex outside of marriage is wrong. He says, I want you to understand the principle. Do not even look at a woman with lust. And he goes on in that passage to talk about oaths and divorce and justice. And he talks about the Sabbath and all kinds of other things. He says, because it's not the ritual I want you to understand. He says, it's the principle I want you to get. Because the reality is in Christ. The reality is what's found in Jesus Christ. And he says, it's that principle I want you to understand. The rituals only point to the truth. The rituals only point to Christ. You see, everything in the Old Testament law pointed to Jesus Christ, who He was and what He wanted to do. And the reality of the Old Testament is in the relationship with the real, living Jesus Christ. Rules and rituals will only bring you to religion. But the reality of Christ will bring you into this wonderful relationship. And it will make all the difference in your life.
The early Christians, of course, really struggled with that, getting past the ritual to the reality, didn't they? And, you know, we would tend to think that we don't ever struggle with that today, do we? We're not a ritualistic church. You don't know how many people who have left the church over the years because we don't do communion often enough, or we don't do it right. I've heard people say that if we got rid of a Sunday night service, that they'd find another church. Or we didn't have Sunday school at the time that it is. You know, we had one church where we were actually looking at changing Sunday school. Instead of having it Sunday morning, we were going to do it Sunday night. People are going to leave the church if we didn't do it at the right time. If we get so comfortable in the way we don't even realize we have rituals, but we do. If someone sat in your pew, that's your ritual place to sit. And some of you get a little bit mad about that. But we have to be careful because it really does creep into our church today. The third thing we want to look at here is that legalism focuses on rules instead of righteousness. Pastor Dan has already mentioned that, so I'm not going to go into great detail about these rules. But yet, I do want to look a little bit at verses 18 to 23 in Colossians. Pastor Dan already read that to you. So I just looked down at verse 20. He says, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? And then he gives us some of those rules. Do you see them there? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he says in verse 23, such regulations have an appearance of wisdom. It sounds like smart things to have all those rules. He says, but they, this is verse 23, look at it. It says, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. These rules sound good, but they don't have the power to restrain sensual indulgence. Let me just give you one real quick illustration that you all identify with. Dieting rules. Do we all know the rules of dieting? Don't eat starches. Don't eat sugar, right? No white flour, no white sugar. And exercise. And you'll lose weight. Now, just knowing those rules, does that give us any power at all to actually follow those rules? Absolutely none. Knowing it does nothing. It has no value in restraining the sinful nature. Living by rules sometimes looks good. It makes us very proud of ourselves that we can follow rules. But rules by themselves are powerless to help us become Christ-like. They, too, lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, what Pastor Dan already mentioned is Paul is not saying that we can throw out any code of morality. That means that we can just do whatever we want. Don't have any rules in life. He's not saying that. Because if you look on in Colossians chapter 3, probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, he talks about the life that we expect us to live. Colossians 3, starting at verse 5, he says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. He says you shouldn't be doing those things. A little further, in verse 8, he says, rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. He goes on in verse 12 to say, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And over all these virtues, he says, put on love. So you know, there is a code of conduct for us, a way that we're supposed to live, but it's not just keeping rules. The rules can't give you power. Paul talks about this often. I think it's something that came to his mind often because he was a wonderful Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was one of those rule keeper kind of people. And yet he went through such a struggle. If you were to go home today, if you could do anything this afternoon, I would ask you to read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. You have to read all three. You have to read it all together in order to understand what Paul is talking about. But in this passage, is that famous passage where Paul says, you know, what I want to do, I don't do, what I don't want to do, that's the thing I want to do. You know, the one we get all tongue-tied trying to say. But what he's talking about there is when he knew the law, he knew what it was, but he didn't have the relationship with Jesus Christ. Even though he knew what was right, he had no power to do what is right. That's why in Romans 3:20, he says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. But just having the rules doesn't give us any power over sin. And so Paul talks about the struggle he had, being a Pharisee, not knowing Jesus, trying to do what's right, but never really being able to do the things that he wanted to do, or not doing the things he didn't want to do. He says, but when he gets to the end of it, he says that he will deliver me from this body of death. And he comes to a point, he says, oh, praise God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to live that way any longer. And this is what he says in Romans 8, verses 3 to 4. He says, for what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his son. He says he sent his son to be an offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. He says we can live a victorious Christian life. We can live a life according to the Spirit. It's not one of following the rules because the law was powerless to help us to obey the righteous requirements of God's law. But now through Christ, the change that has been made in us allows us to live a life of righteousness. So we get past just following rules. Well, Pastor said I need to read Romans 6, 7, 8 this afternoon, so I guess that's what I ought to do. You know, someone said I shouldn't do this. I should stop smoking. I should stop doing this. And we're just following rules, but are powerless and are on that treadmill. You know, you keep trying, keep failing, keep trying, keep failing. Instead, he wants to do something in us where there's real righteousness because God's Spirit resides within us. And so true righteousness comes forth. It's something that starts on the inside and then just transforms the outside as well. You know, one good definition of legalism, 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul talks about people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. So don't have anything to do with those people. Sometimes we have all the rules. We have a form of godliness on the outside, but we deny the power that comes from Jesus Christ to change us on the inside to truly make us righteous. So this is one of the problems with legalism. It tends to focus on the rules to the exclusion of true righteousness.
So legalism is one of those lies that simply say that if we look right on the outside, we must be right on the inside. And that is a lie. It reminds me of the story of the little boy whose mother tells him to go sit in the corner. And he's upset and he doesn't want to go sit in the corner. His mother says, you go sit in the corner. He says, I'm not going to do it. And she threatens him three ways the Sunday. And finally he goes over and he sits in the corner and he folds his arm and he looks right at her and he says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And that's the problem with a lot of the church today. Legalism is the lie that says as long as I look right on the outside, doesn't matter what's on the inside. Legalism is the lie that says if we can all learn to stand and sit at the right time, then we're okay. And I would tell you that's not necessarily the case. It has to be a right attitude, a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can break the hold of legalism in our lives, and it's been such a real part of many of our churches, and the only way that we can break free of that is to be in the Word and allow God's Word to renew our minds. We have to change the way we think. And we cannot allow ourselves to be taken captive by these hollow and deceptive philosophies. Do I like rules? Yes, I do. But when I allow the rule to overshadow the relationship, I'm in trouble. When you allow the rule to overshadow the relationship, you're in trouble. and it's time to renew the mind through God's Word. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank You for these few moments together in Your presence. And Father, more than anything, we need to have our minds renewed so that we are no longer being conformed into the world's image, simply learning to sit when we're told to sit or to stand when we're told to stand. But Father, truly that we would be transformed, that from the inside out, Lord, we would be new creatures in Christ Jesus. You said one of the things that hold us back is our thinking. So Father, help us to get rid of all the stinking thinking in our lives and to renew our minds with Your Word. Lord, especially in this area of legalism. And we would ask this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.